Well, good morning again. I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to kick off in 2024 a new series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Colossians, and it's Paul's letter to this church in Colossae, and we've titled it, you know, Christ in Us, the Hope of Glory. That's the title of our series, so glad that you're here to kick that off with us. And I was looking at this just as I was preparing for this, and one of the things that came out is I thought, here we are going into 2024, and when our focus is always only on Jesus, it's going to bring a proper perspective for all of us in all the things that may come our way, all the decisions we have to make, all the opportunities we have, all the challenges that we face as we go into 2024. Well, the week between Christmas and New Year's, I got to enjoy a trip down memory lane as well as some history. Julie and I rented an Airbnb down in Orange County, Southern California. We brought or invited our kids and grandkids there. It was kind of a wild time for sure, but we just kind of held down the Airbnb. That was our gift to them. And in fact, a very special day was Thursday when all of them went to Disneyland, except Julie and I got to stay at home and watch our 8-month-old granddaughter, which beats Disneyland any day of the week, I can tell you that. So the day before that, though, we went to the beach. We wanted to take our 4.5-year-old to the beach, and so we went down to Corona Del Mar Beach, and we took Julie's 91-year-old mother, our 4.5-year-old, and we were down there. We were kind of, you know, frolicking in the water. Julie's 91-year-old mom didn't do a lot of frolicking, but our 4.5-year-old did, was running around. We were playing. It was great. And there were some bluffs over to the right if you're facing the ocean, and those were familiar bluffs to me. As you walk up those bluffs and you peer down, you see a somewhat isolated little cove, I guess you'd call it, and it's called Pirate's Cove, and it's a place where over the last 30, 40 years, 50 years, I'd probably say, getting close to 50 years, tens of thousands of Christians were baptized in Pirate's Cove. There was a ministry that began there called Calvary Chapel, and as I look back, and I became a Christian, I got saved through Calvary Chapel's ministry. And 44 years ago, I was baptized in Pirate's Cove. About 8 years later, my wife was baptized. We later met, you know, and then as we were going to church, she said, I want to be baptized. Last time I was baptized, I was 7. I didn't know what I was doing. I want to be baptized again. So she was baptized in Pirate's Cove. And it was just something that was incredible, an incredible movement of God in Calvary Chapel where they taught the scriptures. It was young people who were saying, you know, I don't want anything to do with religion, but I want Jesus. Always only Jesus. And there were, you know, people trying to figure out what this Jesus movement that was all about that started down there, spread across the state, spread across the country, spread across the world. And there were reporters and historians and sociologists and theologians and pastors were continually asking, why did this take place? What was happening? I mean, there were these modern musical expressions. We called it Maranatha music back in the day. I see some heads nodding and remembering that. Do you remember Phil Keaggy? Do you remember Larry Norman? Some of those names that were the beginners of this movement. We wondered, you know, people were wondering, is it just a counter to the hippie LSD culture? You know, Timothy O'Leary, you know, his phrase, turn on, tune in, drop out. Or was it the reaction to the unpopular Vietnam War in the late 1960s? Or all the racial unrest of the late 1960s? Or the assassinations of JFK and RFK and MLK. So these may be factors, but the people who are living in this moment said those were just outside peripheral factors. The real thing was Jesus. He was moving. And this younger generation was seeing it through fresh eyes, and God said, I'm going to do a work here. I don't care who's in charge. I'm doing a work here. And we are tempted as we get older and wiser to think that maybe we need a little more than Jesus. But when we think about where Paul wrote this letter to these Christians in Colossae, it was all about Jesus. And when we think about in the 1960s, when this movement, this revival occurred, it was all about Jesus. And when we think about what we need in the mid-2020s, going in 2024, it's always only Jesus. It's the same message. It's the same message. And we have this timeless passage. When we think about our age, we think about our age of reason and scientific advancement, it's all about Jesus. When we think about the divisions and the hate that's going on in our world, the competing worldviews, the deception that's happening out there through different messages that aren't true that come our way, it's still always only Jesus. So just a brief background on our letter. I don't want to spend too much time in this because I want to get right to the verses, but some historical context and more will be leaked out over the course of the series. These Colossians were from the city of Colossae. Colossae was located about 90 miles east of Ephesus. That's a city, if we read our New Testament, that we might sound familiar to us. And Ephesus was a port town. It was on the Aegean Sea, and it was a thriving Greek city. And then you go 90 miles inland, and it's what's now modern-day Turkey. And some other cities that might be familiar in this valley, it's called the Lycus Valley, is Laodicea. That's a name of a city that we know about. It's in the book of Revelation. Phrygia, and then there's Colossae. And some of you, after the study, you might say, this was so fascinating, all we learned about the Colossians. I'm going to take my next vacation, and that's one of the things I want to do. I want to do a Mediterranean thing, and I want to go visit Colossae. Well, you won't find Colossae. Because in that first century, which is so interesting, that soon after this letter was delivered, there was a massive earthquake there, and the whole city was wiped out. There is no Colossae anymore. And there's some archaeological evidence that they're finally finding now and beginning, and I'm sure more will happen in the next decades to tell us more about what that city was like. Another interesting fact about this church in Colossae was that Paul never went there. He never met them face to face. He was writing them a letter, and he didn't know them personally. And it was a healthy church that Paul didn't plant. And we're going to hear about a gifted man named Epaphras a little later this morning, who was a citizen of Colossae, who was likely converted under Paul while Paul was in jail. And it could have been in Rome, which is about 1,000 miles away, or it could have been a jail in Ephesus, which was 90 miles away. We're not sure, but we know Paul was in jail. And our text this morning is broken out into three sections. Verse 1 and 2, Paul says hi, basically, to the Colossians. He greets them. And in verse 3 through 8, he thanks the Colossians, or thanks God for the Colossians. And in verse 9 through 14, Paul prays for the Colossians. So he says hi, he thanks them, and he prays for them. So let's get started with his greeting. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, grace and peace to you from God our Father. So that word apostle, pretty familiar in the Bible. It means literally one who is sent. But it also implies one who is sent with authority. And Paul is saying his authority comes from the will of God. And then another familiar name is Timothy. Timothy was a Christian brother of Paul's, but he was more than that. He was probably Paul's best friend, and he was his companion, his assistant. Paul mentored him. There was just this bond of affection. And Timothy appears often in headings in Paul's letters, in this greeting, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to name a few. And then he says, to God's holy people. The idea here is saints, those set apart by God. Now we need to understand this. Only God can make saints. We can't earn sainthood through our good works and then get the label saint. We are made saints through God's good work. And when we believe in the good work of Christ, that work of him dying on the cross for our sins, and we accept that work that he did on our behalf, at that moment in time, we are made saints. And it is perfectly appropriate. And I have brothers in this church that do this, that they greet one another as a precious saint at CPC. It is so appropriate to do that. And it says to faithful brothers and sisters, the best meaning of this is dedicated, that their faith has taken root. Being dedicated doesn't mean that they trusted Christ at that moment of conversion, but they continued to trust Christ over time. And it's so powerful and encouraging, as Sandy was talking about getting into smaller groups, it's so powerful and encouraging to hear faith stories, to hear stories where people have been dedicated to the Lord over time and has taken them through difficult times, and they have a story to tell to encourage the rest of us. So I want to encourage you who are going back to your groups here at the beginning of the year, carve out time in your groups to tell stories, to talk about God working in our lives and be encouraged by that. And did you notice that Paul also referred to these Colossians as in Colossae and in Christ? So it's like having dual citizenship, and it's going to be the same for us today. It would be fair for me to say I'm Dan and I am in San Mateo County and I am in Christ. So Paul uses that term in Christ a lot. 83 times he uses that term in the New Testament. And he uses it when he wants to remind us that we are citizens of God's kingdom, that Christ is our anointed king, and that Jesus is our Messiah. So just to stir our imaginations a little bit now, in Christ means that we have been given a new identity as a saint, that we have been forgiven instead of condemned, that we have been pronounced justified instead of being pronounced guilty, that we have eternal life instead of death and eternal separation from God. We've been given freedom that allows us to escape bondage as opposed to being slaves to bondage and enslaved by strongholds. The whole theology of Paul can be summed up with, now I am in Christ. And he ends this greeting, I think, on an even more encouraging note, familiar and important words, grace and peace. Our word grace here is translated from the Greek word charis. Paul took a common Greek word in his day. It was a variation of charis. It was called charein, which means to rejoice. And it was a word that the Greek people, everybody used all the time. And Paul then made it spiritual by using the word charis, that derivative of charis, which can now boil down in simple terms to meaning unmerited favor of God, grace. And we receive that unmerited favor of God. And what happens here is why he's doing this. He's saying that God's grace in us, what he has given us, produces something wonderful, peace. Someone said, grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream that flows from it. And Paul just shows some brilliance here because his audience, and we'll learn more about this later in the series, is both Greek and Jewish. And that word for peace in Greek is eirene, and it's rooted in a Hebrew word. Maybe the one Hebrew word, if somebody is asking you, say a Hebrew word, and you might remember this word, shalom. I took a year of Greek in seminary, or of Hebrew in seminary, and I think that's the only word I remember. So Paul brings the Colossians with the Greek background and the Colossians with the Jewish background together with this greeting, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And you notice that word order, grace is always first, peace never follows. We never hear Paul say peace and grace. Because when we experience God's grace, that gift of God's grace, that unmerited favor, it produces peace in us. And I think if we go into 2024 and believing and make it a priority that it's always only Jesus, we can experience God's grace that produces peace in our lives. So a question for all of us, is our mind and our heart at peace? It's been said that Caesar Augustus struggled with finding peace. And I can imagine that's true. So one of his advisors told him that there was a man in his kingdom that was under incredible pressure. He had pressure in his business. He had great responsibility. He had accumulated a lot of debt. But he appeared to be the most peaceful man in his village. And they evidenced that by the fact that he slept so well at night. So when Caesar had heard about this man, he told his guard, "Find this man and bring me his bed." And the right solution to finding peace in our lives, as much as we try, it may not be the right sleep number on the bed. It's embracing the grace of God. There'll be no personal peace, let alone world peace, until people accept the amazing grace of God. So we see here that Paul has this deep concern for his readers to comprehend more and more how good God's grace is. It requires us to understand grace, to assume a position of humility, because it's only in a humble position that God exalts us with his grace. His grace changes the hearts. Changes the hearts of legalists, we'll find in here, of humanists, as we'll see also in Colossians. His grace reaches males and females and Jews and Gentiles and slaves and free. His grace pours out on families. We'll have a section on families in Colossians. And it'll be a reminder that no matter how good a work we do, when you think about Paul and his life, what Paul was a recovering legalist as a Pharisee. And as Paul is processing this, he's reminded that whatever good work he did as a Pharisee, there was never enough good work that could be done to earn him the worth of God. That was given to him by God, and he received it on faith. Our worth in God is a gift. It's a gift of grace, and it comes through accepting Jesus' act of sacrifice on the cross. And when we recognize our complete unworthiness, grace comes to us in amazing ways, and it has the power to save, and it has the power to change us and grow us. So in verse 3, he moves from saying hi to thanking. And you can't see it in English, but verses 3 through 8, that's one long sentence in Greek. Now, I had a pretty tough college writing prof, and he would never let me do a run-on sentence like Paul did here in my English class in college. He's showing us in this long sentence, and the English editors made them into separate shorter sentences, that there are three things that he's thankful for. First, he's thankful for the Colossians. Second, he's thankful for the gospel. And third, for this guy named Epaphras. So he says, we always thank God. So anytime you consider Paul, he's in jail, and he has a reason to give thanks while in jail. I think that's worth noting for us. It tells us that we can always find something to be thankful no matter what's going on in our lives. And it just seems so natural. Paul and his prayer partners, his prayer team, gathering together and consistently giving thanks for the Colossians. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love that triple name expression here. Title Lord, that refers to his deity. He is Lord and God over all. And the name Jesus speaks of the incarnation of God, God becoming flesh, what we celebrated with Jesus' birth just here at Christmas, that he was born also into the human race. And then Christ reminds us that he's the promised Messiah. He's the King who will come to rescue us from our sins and establish his kingdom. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. Such affirming words here. Your faith It's mentioned first here because that's the starting place for everything else in the Christian life. He affirms them. Why? Because they had put their trust and confidence in Christ Jesus. And that's the vertical dimension of faith in Christ leads to a horizontal expression of love, love for, I don't know if you caught it there, all the saints. A sure sign of grace at work was the fact that we have a loving, inclusive community. That's a great measurement of God's grace in a group, or not God's grace if it's not there. And the love there is not a gushy feeling; it's agape love, which emphasizes sacrifice and it's displaying actions. That's the love. The true faith always produces love. So Paul's putting on his pastor hat and he's bragging about the love in this Colossae church. And I don't know, maybe allow me to indulge a little and follow Paul's pastor's lead. I like to brag about God's people here at CPC. I love to do that, to brag. I think we're brag-worthy here to some degree. Not all the time, just occasionally, like right now. So we care about loving for our own, and that love extends into our community. And just thinking of a few examples, backpacks for kids, thinking of supporting with food, supporting groups by providing food and supporting groups that provide shelter for our homeless, our Christmas offering, in other words, to get the gospel into the most underserved neighborhoods around us. Those are just a few examples. But the need for love in our world couldn't be larger. It just continues into 2024. And our faith in Jesus must continue to be proven by our love as we go into this next year. Jesus said it. He said, by your love, they will know you are my disciples. Our love makes us visible. Yeah. So, and the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Again, the word order here is important. Faith, love, and hope. Faith is always first. It produces the other two. Faith that began in the past, love that is working in the present, and hope that looks to the future. So really, why would we have faith in Christ now if there's no hope of a glorious future? Why would we love others now if it really doesn't matter in the end? We have hope because we have confidence that everything God says in His Word is true. It's true today, or it will come true, come to pass in the future. We have these solid facts from God's Word that no matter what may be happening on earth right now, no matter what may be happening in your personal life right now, hope is being stored up for us like a treasure in heaven. And we see people all the time in our ministries here who have no hope. Without hope, we don't have an anchor in our lives. There isn't much that I could think of that's worse than seeing somebody grieving who doesn't have any hope. So next, Paul is thankful for the Colossians' response to the gospel, and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So, first of all here, Paul is thankful for the gospel itself. Gospel literally means good news. The Colossians heard the true message of the gospel when somebody shared it, somebody proclaimed it, somebody preached it to them. They heard the words and they believed it. And when I think back to what happened to me before I was baptized in Pirate's Cove, I remember that people preached, they proclaimed, and they shared the gospel with words. And then I saw love actions to back it up. And Paul's making it clear, though, to believe the gospel, we don't just see love, we need to hear the words preached. The words have power in and of themselves, and we need to hear it in order to respond to the message. Also, the gospel, it says in that verse, gospel produces life and growth. Fruit, it's growing. Verse 6, the grammar there is telling us that there is this innate energy in the gospel message itself. It's alive, it's growing, it's spreading. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God. We get this English word today, dynamite, from Paul's word he chose for power. So the gospel message is the dynamite of God to break through hardened hearts and sinful habits so that the fruit of the Spirit can grow and ripen into maturity. Gospel isn't just for the past, it's for every day. The power is there for us as believers. And then he goes on to say the gospel's for the whole world. That's why we have an outreach and missions team at CPC. That's why we support many, many missions partners around the world. And that's why we send short-term teams to help and assist and encourage our mission partners. And the gospel's the grace of God. He wants us to make sure we understand that the gospel is the good news of grace. When we receive the gospel, we receive what we don't deserve. In fact, when we receive the gospel, we're recognizing that we fall short. And really, we recognize we've been disqualified on our own merits. Christianity is the only world religion that offers salvation without demands for our works. When the gospel is working in our lives, it brings faith, love, and hope, and also a desire to share it with others. Now in verse 7 and 8, Paul's thankful for one more thing here, a guy named Epaphras. What do we know about him? His home is in Colossae, and he likely heard and responded to the gospel that Paul preached. Probably when Paul was in Ephesus, he was in Ephesus for about 3.5 years, planting a vibrant church there, sending people out, and probably Epaphras came to Ephesus, heard the gospel, stayed with Paul, discipled by Paul, and then he returned home to plant a church. And it's these reports that led Paul, Epaphras' reports back to Paul, that led Paul to write this letter that we're studying today. Verse 7 and 8, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. That verb learned at the beginning of verse 7, that's the basis for the word disciple. He was discipled, and then he went and discipled these people in Colossae, and then they accepted Christ, and then they became a church. And then there's another word in there, told us. It's a legal term indicating that Epaphras gave Paul real evidence, like legal evidence of their love. True stories of God at work. Solid proof of their conversions, of their growth, of their love. And for Paul, the reason why he's so thankful, he's looking at this and he's saying, this is all because the Spirit of God is working. That's grace. And that's real. So if we believe in this always only Jesus going into 2024, the gospel leads us to recognize and be thankful for God at work as the gospel does its thing in our world. So Paul says hi, then he says thank you, and now he prays for them. So verse 9, first thing he prays for is that they would know the will of God. You ever prayed to know the will of God? He says, for this reason. And it's interesting. They're not a struggling group of believers right now. They're doing amazing things. But I think it's important for us to understand that doing amazing things and a ministry being totally healthy doesn't mean we don't stop praying for them. And we have amazing ministries that are happening here. We got ministries that are struggling a little bit. We need to pray for all of them. I know for me, what happens is on my prayer list, it's the crisis, it's the momentary problem that's going on that I'm praying for, and I should be praying for, I do pray for, but I also recognize that we need to pray for all of our ministries, healthy ones, that they would continue, that they would stay protected. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually, I like this, this was convicting to me. His prayers were not sporadic. His prayers were consistent. He had, I'm sure, a systematic prayer list that he went through to make sure that he maintained that consistency. Ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So that word knowledge is used twice in this letter. It's used in verse 9 and then again in verse 10. And the word, the idea of this word is it's connecting knowledge of his will with our brains. God's will needs to stay attached to our brains. So we need to think coherently and practically about God and about his purposes for us. So the spirit and the intellect working together, it's not this mystical, I don't know God's word, I don't know God's will simply because I have a feeling about something. Or it's not circumstantial, it's not, well, okay, I'm going to continue to drive around this parking lot, and if a parking place opens up in front of that donut shop, I'm going to know it's God's will for me to park there and go grab a dozen donuts. That's not God's will. Anybody ever done that? So there's always a connection between growing and knowing things, and there's a connection between learning and living. And it's good for us to study or strive to study deeper truths, but I found through my years of ministry, I want to be careful that when we're pursuing more Bible knowledge, that can be a problem if our lives are not living out the current Bible knowledge that we have. There's a level of obedience that we need. Spiritual maturity doesn't come from focusing on more knowledge. It comes from applying what we already know. And I can tell you, I wished I'd have learned this lesson earlier in life. I remember so many times in college praying to know God's will. It's like boom, it's just hitting a ceiling. And in reality, what I was needing to do was be obedient in what knowledge I had, and God will then make my future more clear. So I hope I saved some of you young people a lot of frustration that I went through. So then he continues and he explains that we're called to live worthy lives, he says here. Paul is saying, live your life in a way that pleases God. So he wants the Colossians to ask this question. What a great question for us to ask in 2024. Will this please God? Will this decision that I have to make, will this opportunity that I have, will this challenge that I'm facing, in my response, please God? That's what he's after for us. So it's this great baseline to filter everything that comes our way through, will this please God? And then we will know, if we're doing that, he says, we will live worthy lives and bear more fruit. And Jesus himself in John 8 said this, I always do things to please my Father. Now verse 11, he continues his prayer, and he's praying for the Colossians to be strengthened and to have this endurance and patience, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you might have great endurance and patience. So our church, every church, needs strength to protect us from bad influences from the outside or false teachings on the inside. And we forget that a healthy church is really a target for Satan. That's what he's going to go after. And there are two great forces at work today, the power of God and the power of Satan. And the power of God is infinitely greater than the power of Satan, but we still are afflicted by both. We're affected by that. We're affected by both, afflicted by Satan. But Satan, he fears our prayers more than anything. A great prayer warrior said this, Satan laughs at our toiling, mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we pray. Amen. I love it. When I was baptized and I came out of that water and we're singing Maranatha songs, we're at the beach, you know, it's a beautiful place, and I was committing publicly to Christ, I had in my mind that the Christian life was going to be a playground. But I learned soon, it's a battleground, not a playground. And I need to remember that going into, reminded of that going into 2024. I think all of us do. So how do we handle this? This battleground. Paul helps us out. The original language tells us that Paul prays for them for strength every day. What a real confidence builder it is to know that when we pray with the full force of God's power and might at our disposal. And Paul prays that God's power would produce two things, great endurance and great patience. So we need to look at those two words. In English, we kind of think, well, aren't they kind of the same thing? And they're not. Patience in the original language means to be patient in specific problems. It's when we have to wait on God for something to happen. And God's power gives us the power to wait and to trust through a problem. And then Paul prays for endurance. So endurance here doesn't apply to problems. It applies to people. It's when we have to wait on God as we're working with a difficult person. When we think of patience with problems and we think of endurance with people, I think for some of us here, it's as if Paul's reading our mail. He's getting what we're dealing with. We know we are learning, and I think this is a good evidence here. We know we are really relying on God's strength, leaning into God's strength when we see evidence in our lives of growing patience in our problems and growing endurance with difficult people in our lives. And in verse 12, he wraps it up, and giving joyful thanks to the Father who has qualified you. Man, we have been qualified by him based on his work and his love in our new position in Christ to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. So I'd end on this last word, joy. Joy through worship, joyful thanks to the Father because we're in Christ and our hearts are being reminded today to be bent toward always only Jesus. And if we think about this, 100 years from now, whatever hardship you're going through today won't matter. 100 years from now, it won't matter how hot the battle is, how hard it is, it won't matter. And whatever material blessing you're after now, 100 years from now, it won't matter. Your house, your investments, your status, your body, your education, it won't matter. The only thing that will matter is, are you saved? And if you're saved, give joyful thanks to the Father. Feel that joy. Live in the peace that surpasses all understanding that God provides his people today as we lean into Jesus. And if you're not saved, get saved. I've only been to New York City once in my life. It was several years ago. I was on this tour on the East Coast with other pastors, and we were visiting historical Christian sites that were an early part of American history. And we came into New York City. We'd seen the things we were supposed to see. And we were given 6 hours to go out and enjoy New York City. So several of the pastors said, oh, we know where we're going. I was like, where? Oh, we're going to go to the Harley-Davidson restaurant and sit there for the afternoon. I was like, I'm not going to do that. You know, so I started walking. It was in Midtown Manhattan. And I came to Rockefeller Center. What an impressive building that is. And out in front of that building is a 4-story statue. It's a statue of Atlas, the Greek mythological half-god, half-man figure. Strong, you know, figure. And it's a picture of strength, human strength. And what he's holding on his shoulders is this gigantic sphere that represents Earth. Atlas carrying the Earth on his shoulders. endurance, strength, the power and of man to be able to take the world on their shoulders. A magnificent tribute to wealth and to the glory of man, carrying that. Now, directly across the street on Fifth Avenue is St. Patrick's Cathedral. Another amazing sight, Gothic architecture, brick and marble, these spires that go up and point to heaven. Just this beautiful building. And if you go inside the cathedral, you'll see many statues. But the one that will catch your eye, at least it caught my eye, it stands only 3 foot high, and it's a statue of a boy. And it's the boy Jesus. And in his little hand, not his right hand, but in his left hand, his non-dominant hand, he holds the world. About the size of an orange, you know, the little boy can handle it. So there's the image there, the contrasting images. And again, that spirit represents the world, holding the whole world, his non-dominant hand, but knowing now as a believer that Jesus truly bore the weight of the world on his shoulders. And the tonnage of all the sin of all the people in the world rested on him on the cross. And in Jesus, that's where true power, true wealth, true glory is found. He carries mankind on his shoulders, and he carries us into future glory. For you here, all those things that you still need to carry, he invites you to place it on him. He came to save you and to save the world. He says, he's the hope of the world, not the Atlas figure. Give him your sin. Give him your struggles. He died on a cross to take those burdens away from you so you wouldn't have to carry him, to give you grace and mercy, to give you a new life. What he's telling some of you, if you haven't put your trust in Christ and believe the gospel, he's saying, go over to the other side of the street. Leave Rockefeller Center. Go over to the cathedral. Meet the true, true Savior of the world here, who carries it all on his shoulders. I was thinking and praying about this week and how God continues to carry the weight of my sin and carry the weight of my unfaithfulness and my inability or lack of desire to turn things over, and as Brandon was saying, to hold on to control. He holds our troubles like a child would hold an orange. He takes it from us. So I came across two verses in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, and I read it in Eugene Peterson's translation called The Message, and I'd like you to just bow your heads as we close, and it's not a prayer, but I'd just like you to bow your heads and kind of stay focused on what we're saying here from Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But what happens when we live God's way? And I'll add in 2024. He brings gifts into our lives, much the same way that fruit appears in an orchard. Things like affection for others, exuberance about life, serenity. We develop a willingness to stick with things, a sense of compassion in the heart, and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates things and people. We find ourselves involved in loyal commitments, not needing to force our way in life, able to marshal and direct our energies wisely. You can look up now. Grace and peace to all of you this new year, 2024. And may God just give us a wonderful journey together through Colossians. We're going to transition now because it's the first Sunday of the month and we do communion. And there's no, I can't think of a better reminder going into communion that it's always only Jesus. We need to thank God for all the benefits of the gospel that Paul shared with us today. And the verse that I picked for this, it's actually verse 13 and 14 of our chapter that leads us into communion. Here's what Paul says. For he has rescued us. He has saved us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus came to do the one thing that none of us could do for ourselves. He, the sinless one, reached out and touched us, the sinful ones. And Jesus died on the cross, and our sin was literally transferred onto him. He took our punishment. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah tells us, by his wounds we are healed. So only through his sacrifice could reconciliation with God come and peace come to us. So whether you're new to CPC or a longtime attender, we invite you to share communion with us as we are a community of believers here. And we just consider it a privilege that we can share communion. And it is something that is given to Christians, to those who have put their trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, for those who are in Christ. So let's pull out our elements here. We have, on the one side, we have the bread in our little cuppy thingy here. And what we're about to receive when we receive this, this bread symbolizes the body of Christ sacrificed for us. The debt of our sins that we couldn't possibly pay back was paid in full by Jesus' sacrifice. So let's take the bread together. This is the body of Christ given to you. You flip it over, and we have the cup. And the cup symbolizes Christ's blood that was shed for us for forgiveness of sins. Scripture says it's only through shed blood that there can be forgiveness of sins. That another name for Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God shed his blood to cleanse us from sin. So let's take the cup together, the blood of Christ poured out for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your word is timeless. And Jesus, you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. May you be pleased as we remember to give thanks for this sacrifice today. And may we praise you for the wonderful benefits that come to us when we open our hearts to the grace of God. And may we find rest from the weight of this world. And may that weight be transferred over to you as you tell us to come. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And may we continue to grow in our knowledge and live our lives in a way that pleases you in 2024. And may we experience more and more of your working power in us. You are so powerful and you are so good. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.